Good morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. And we take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to ask those questions here. We can talk to you about them very happily. You just need to call this number. It's 800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. All right. Well, we have calls waiting already. We also have lines open if you're interested in calling. Let's talk to, looks like Lori from San Diego is first today. Lori, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning.
Hi.
Hi. Yes. My question was, how come in Malachi 4:2, it's talking about the S-U-N of righteousness, when in the other scriptures it says the Son, the S-O-N of righteousness?
Now, which scriptures say S-O-N of righteousness?
Well, that's a good question. Well, let me say this. It might not say Son of righteousness, but it calls God righteousness. And, well, the preacher says that Jesus is the Son of righteousness. But then, in the Bible, it says the S-U-N of righteousness.
Okay, well, what you need to understand is that when we say that Jesus is the Son of God, we're using the word S-O-N. He's the offspring of God. And that is one thing that is said about Jesus. Lots of other things are said about him. He has lots of titles. He's called the Lamb of God. He's called the Branch. He's called, you know, Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He's called Emmanuel. There's lots of titles or names or images for Christ in the Bible, and this is one of them. This is in Malachi 4:1 and only, or 4:2, only there. And there's no place else in the Bible that uses the term Son of Righteousness. This is the only place, and it's not using the word S-O-N, but S-U-N. So it's talking about a sunrise. It says, unto you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise. Okay, so we're talking about a daybreak. So there's a sun coming up. Now, it's a figure of speech, of course, just like it's a figure of speech when we say that Jesus is the Lamb of God. He's not really a lamb. That's just a figure of speech. And also, he's not really a sun in the sky. But his appearing is referred to as if it were a sun. Now, rising. Now, this is the sunrise that brings righteousness, because Jesus is the one who brings righteousness. He is the one who's brought righteousness to us so that we can be righteous before God. He's also the one, you know, who is his whole kingdom is righteousness. And so he is the sun. I should say his appearing was the sunrise of a righteousness that was not there before. And so that's what it's saying about him.
It also talks about Satan being the morning star, and it also talks about Jesus being the morning star also. And you're saying that it's symbolic. Well, how can we say that this is really good for our spiritual life, far as going to heaven, when they're using so many symbolic scriptures, not really what pertaining to heaven truth, not pertaining to truth. And you understand what I'm saying?
No, I don't.
Well, if you're using something symbolic, that means that it's not, it's just an example. It's an allegory. Allegory is something made up, not really truth. It has some truth, but not all truth. And if you're saying that the Bible is, as far as the Son and the Lamb, is symbolic, then that's not really true.
Well, sure. It's a truth. It's a truth. It's just not a truth told in a literal way. If I said, you know, to my wife that she was my sunshine, which is not a phrase I would use probably, but I mean just to think of something like that, I'm not being literal, because she doesn't really glow like the sun, and the sunshine I really count on is the sun up in the sky outside the windows right now. So I would be using a symbolic term or a metaphor or something else, a nickname. This does not mean I'm not telling the truth. At least if she understands what I mean by the phrase, I'm communicating something that's really true. It can be true without being spoken in literal terms.
Okay, so I get that far as your wife. You're saying you are.
But what if I said it was raining cats and dogs? That's not literally true. Cats and dogs are not falling from the sky. But if I was trying to communicate that it's raining really hard and you understood me to be saying that, then I communicated the truth to you, even though I didn't use literal language, right?
Okay, I see what you're saying. So is it going to be right for God to hold us accountable for things when it's a metaphor? That's not what I really meant. But this is what I meant.
Well, I kind of think God wants us to use common sense. So that when we read in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6 that Jesus is seen as a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns,
yes,
we realize, well, I don't think Jesus really is a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns. His disciples didn't see him that way. And when he returns, I don't think he's going to look like that. So I don't think he really is a lamb. I think that's symbolic of something. And when it says he's the sunrise, I think we understand Jesus is not really a solar disk in the sky. We realize that that's not literally true. So as soon as we realize it's not literally true, we ask, okay, so it's symbolic. What is it saying symbolically? When we use symbols, it doesn't mean we're not telling the truth. It means we're using a different method of communicating truth than a literal method. To speak in literal terms is not anything that people follow consistently, nor are we expected to. That's not the way language works. There's lots of metaphors, there's lots of nicknames, there's lots of similes and other figures of speech that we use in regular communication, and yet we can be telling the truth the whole time, even when we're not using a literal genre of speech, and so is God. So I don't think that God would expect people to be so... unthinking when they read the Bible, as to think that, the beast, the world's going to be ruled by an animal with seven heads and ten horns. You know, I think most people, everyone I know, believes that's symbolic for something.
I don't believe that's symbolic, because I guess my point of it is, if you have babes in Christ and they read that, and most preachers say that the Bible is from the Word of God, it is the Word of God, it's literally from God. So if God wants to describe Jesus coming as a lamb with seven heads and seven eyes, I mean, what do you think a babe in Christ would really think? I know back in the day when I was a babe, I thought, wow, Jesus is coming with seven heads and seven eyes. That's what I'm going to be looking for.
Well, if you ask me what a babe in Christ will think, I think that I would say a babe in Christ probably would need to ask somebody who's not a babe in Christ to understand that imagery. Since, after all, babes in Christ have usually not come into the faith with any experience in understanding the Bible, or any experience, frankly, in understanding any foreign ancient literature. That's what the Bible is. Every book of the Bible was written 2,000 or more years ago, and written in a Middle Eastern culture with different ways of speaking than we have. So since most people who become Christians don't have any familiarity with that kind of communication, I would expect that they would depend in some measure at first on people who aren't babes in Christ, people who are familiar with it, teachers, in other words, who can explain to them those things. And then, of course, as time goes on, they won't be babes in Christ anymore, and they'll recognize those things for themselves.
And since the Bible has been rewritten, transcribed by, like you said, different people, I'll say, how do we know that that's the Word of God after it has been transcribed into English when it was Hebrew?
Well,
how do we know it's still true?
Well, that depends on whether the translators knew their stuff. I mean, if a translator knows Hebrew and knows English, and they know both languages very well, then there should be no difficulty in communicating what the Hebrew Bible said in the English language. That's what translation is all about. It happens all the time.
How can you translate the Word of God? Two questions in one. If King James is the author of it, then God is not the author of it.
Right. King James is not the author. Yeah, you're right. King James is not the author. Yeah.
Well, it says King James authorized.
Well, it's he didn't write it.
He authorized what's going to be put in it.
Okay, so is that a problem?
Well, yes, because he is a man and he's not God. So how can he authorize what God wants us to know?
Well, at the very most, at the very most, what he could do is authorize a group of translators to make a translation of it. That doesn't mean he decides what goes in it, what doesn't go in it. Now, actually, King James did make some decisions like that, which I don't think he should have made. But we don't depend on him because we have the manuscripts themselves, and modern translators have made newer translations, and we don't have to worry about, you know, what mistakes King James may have made.
Are you talking about the NIV?
No. I'm just saying we have the Greek manuscripts, and we have modern translators who can translate them into English. The NIV.
Right, but it's supposed to be in Hebrew. You just said it was Hebrew. Now you say in another language, Greek.
Now, don't you? Okay, I guess you're not very familiar with this. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And
okay.
We can't read either of them unless we know Hebrew and Greek, or somebody who does know those languages translates it into English for us. So
we don't even know if these were holy men who translated this.
No, we don't. We don't necessarily know. No, we don't necessarily know individually who translated it, but it was their peer reviewed. That is to say, the question is not whether they were holy men, although that would be certainly an advantage. The question is whether they were competent translators. A very holy man who doesn't know Greek would not make a very good translator. But an ungodly man who does know Greek might make a very good translator. It depends on how conscientious he is. Unfortunately, there's no translator out there putting out translations of the Bible who can't be checked out by 1,000 other translators who know whether he's doing it right or not. I mean, people who read biblical Hebrew and Greek number in the millions now because of biblical scholarship. So if somebody puts out a translation and the translators didn't do a good job, well, that translation's, you know, going to be criticized by people who know that the translators didn't do a good job. So, but your problem here is it looks like you have a number of different areas of confusion. The point here is that the Bible was written in a language. Okay, well, it sounded like you were, but the Bible was written in languages that you and I do not know how to read. And therefore, thankfully, there are plenty of people who know those languages and who know our language and have translated it. Some of them have done a better job than others, I'm sure. But fortunately, a lot of them are very competent and have done good translations. Now, if you say, well, but I don't know which translation is the very, very, very best one, well, then if you don't know that, at least use a very good one. After all, if you use any very good translation, you'll get the same message. The message of the Bible doesn't change from one translation to another.
Well, I think it does. I've read the NIV, the King James. I've read the Hebrew Greek Strong's. I got a few different Bibles, and yeah, they do say different things, a different interpretation of the scripture. And my
I've read all of the modern translations that, well, not all of them. There's probably been a few that I haven't read. But I've read at least a dozen modern translations, and I haven't found any of them to teach different doctrines than any of the other ones teach. Unless you read the New World Translation, that's the Jehovah's Witness translation. They changed things, but they made their translation just to promote their own religion. But other translations are not focused on any denominational slant. Well, I guess Catholic Bibles are, but among Protestants, there's many, many, many English translations. I've read a great number of them, and I don't really see any serious differences. I do see a few little differences here and there, but they're not the kind of thing that would have any impact whatsoever on my Christianity.
Well, it should, because if it's supposed to be God's word, any little mistake God can stand and say, no, I didn't say that. That was translated. That's not what I meant. That's not what I said. So it should. See, and my point of it is this, the translation of the Bible, that means we are not getting the pure word of God. And anything that's written, we're all human, we're going to make mistakes. So
when the Jews, it's the word of God,
we can't do that.
Okay, Lori,
we can't say,
you,
this is the word of God, believe it.
Lori?
Yes.
Do you realize that the Old Testament Hebrew scriptures were translated into Greek almost 300 years before Jesus was born. And in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament quoted the Old Testament from that Greek translation. That is, they didn't usually quote from the Hebrew, which was the original. They usually quoted from the Greek. And this is Jesus and the apostles now. So they must not have thought that there's anything wrong with using a translation.
So is it true that Moses wrote the book of Moses?
Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible.
So if Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, then he predestined his death, because the Bible says that God took him in the mountains and died and buried his body and nobody knows. Now, if he wrote he predicted what God was going to do to him.
Well, no, Moses didn't write the last few verses. He didn't write the last few verses. He's the author of the work.
Okay. And then they say Adam and Eve was the first creation here on earth. Well, they couldn't have been the first creation, because when Cain went over to that other land after he killed his brother, he married a woman and they had a baby, and he named the city after his son Enoch. Now, another point of it to show you is God told Cain he would be like a bonderman nobody would like him. He'll be like a disgrace to the earth since he killed his brother.
Yep.
He wasn't a disgrace. He went and he married and he built cities. He had money. He was never, ever,
let me ask you this. So Lori, are you then saying the Bible's wrong?
I'm saying that what we go by now, the Bible
is. It sounds like you're saying the Bible's wrong.
Well,
how do you know there are errors in it? But the things you say don't think there's any errors in it.
If you look in the Old Testament, it says, one scripture I'll give you, it says, and God told David to number the Israelites. Then it goes on a little further in the Old Testament, and says, and Satan incited David and told him to number the Israelites. And he did it when
I'm
Satan
aware of it. I'm
okay,
aware.
Are you saying that,
Lori, once in a while you have to stop so I can speak too, because this is, I'm supposed to be answering questions and you're just keeping talking, okay? Now, is it impossible for both statements to be true?
Yes, it is.
Are you still there? Okay. It's impossible for both statements to be true.
Yes, it is. And can I tell you why?
Okay, I don't think it is, but go ahead.
Okay, it is, because in the Bible, God also says in Psalms, I create peace and I create evil. So if he creates evil, then Satan is supposed to be evil. So, yes, Satan to incite.
Lori, let me ask you something. Are you a Christian?
What is a Christian? What is the definition of a Christian?
Well, I was going to ask you if you said yes, but if you don't know, I'll tell you. A Christian is a follower of Jesus Christ, a disciple of Jesus.
Okay.
Are you a follower of Jesus?
Well, Jesus said, in me is no good. Go to the Father. So I follow God. I don't follow Jesus, because Jesus even admitted, hey, I'm just like
okay,
you.
So you're not a follower of Jesus? Is that what you're telling me? You're not a follower of Jesus?
I'm a follower of his Father.
Okay, so Peter and James and John, they weren't good enough for you. You're better than they are, because they were followers of Jesus, right?
Well, Peter,
they were called disciples.
And called Satan. You got to remember that. So I wouldn't use Peter as a good example, because he was rebuked
Satan. I'm just very curious. I'm very curious to know what your mentality is, because it sounds like you don't know. It sounds like you've read a lot of things in the Bible enough to get confused, but you haven't read enough to understand them.
I'm not confused.
Okay.
I
think you are. Well, I think you're confused. Okay. Okay.
Well,
let me ask you. Go ahead.
No, go ahead. Ask me.
Well, I was just trying to figure out where you're coming from, because you seem to have read enough of the Bible or talked to people who have to find things that you find difficult in the Bible. but you haven't studied enough to find out what the answer is to those difficulties, which is not, none of them are difficult. That is, none of them are impossible to resolve, you know?
So can you resolve where it says, as far as the statement where people say Adam and Eve is the first creation, when they're not?
Sure. They were.
They were?
Yes, they were.
Well, how could they be the only people in the first creation when, once again, their son went...
Okay, I heard your problem. Let me give you an answer, okay? I've put you on hold because I don't know that you'll let me answer you unless I get a chance to make you take a breath here. Adam and Eve were the first people. Cain and Abel were not the first people. The people that Cain married were not, and others married were not the first people. Adam and Eve were the first people, and the Bible says that Eve was the mother of all living. It says that at the end of Genesis 3. It says Eve was the mother of all living. So apart from her and Adam, there were no living people except them and their children. Okay? So all the people came from Adam and Eve. Now, Cain, of course, killed his brother Abel, and later relocated and took a wife and started a family and built a community and so forth. Yeah, I mean, all the communities of the earth were built by people who were descended from Adam and Eve. So where did Cain get his wife? I imagine the same place everyone else got their spouses, from Adam and Eve's children. They're the mother of all living. And if she's the mother of all living, then everyone came from her. And that means that Cain came from her, and Cain's wife came from her. And Abel came from her, and all the many children of Adam and Eve came from them. The Bible says that Adam and Eve had sons and daughters, plural. And of course they would. God told them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and they lived 930 years. I mean, imagine, people who are fertile and fruitful and don't have birth control and live 930 years, imagine how many children they could have. I mean, there's people in modern times who have 20 children. Imagine how many Adam and Eve could have had. They could have had hundreds of children. And therefore, there'd be no problem for Cain or other children of Adam and Eve to find a mate. All right? You're back.
Yes. So Cain married his sister?
Probably. Or his niece or somebody like that. Yeah.
So the wife that he married was Eve's daughter, but she was in another land.
Well, he and she went to another land. But yeah, they could easily be in another land. Why not? By the time Cain killed Abel, Adam and Eve had been having children for 130 years. It's entirely possible that many of those children could have, you know, moved.
Well, we don't know that because it doesn't say that in the Bible. Now you're assuming.
But
it
does say that. It does say that in Genesis 5. In Genesis chapter 5. Now, see, this is what I mean about you read only enough to see problems. You don't read enough to see the solutions. If you read carefully, it says in Genesis. I'm reading it. Let me put you on hold so I can talk some more, okay? Let's see. It says in Genesis 5:3, it says, and Adam lived 130 years and begot a son whose name was Seth, okay? So when Adam and Eve were 130 years old, the Bible says that, they became the parents of a son named Seth. Now, what else do we know about Seth? Well, we know this from Genesis 4. And this is why you have to read carefully, because sometimes you have to look at more than one passage to get the whole picture. It says in Genesis 4:25, Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For, she said, God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. Now think about this. When Seth was born, Adam and Eve were 130 years old. That's what we read in Genesis 5:3. Okay, Seth was born when they were 130 years old. When he was born, Eve said, God has given me another son to replace Abel, whom Cain killed. What does that mean? It means that Cain had killed Abel, and apparently fairly recently, because this was the first son born to Adam and Eve after that point, because she saw him as a replacement of her dead son. And, you know, Adam and Eve had sons and daughters. many sons and many daughters in all likelihood. And we read that, in case you're not sure if I'm right, in Genesis 5, 4. It says, Adam begot sons and daughters. Okay, so we have sons and daughters being born to them from the time they're created. 130 years after they were created, they have a son, Seth, who's probably, almost certainly, the first son born after the death of Abel. That means that if Cain and Abel were born soon after the creation of Adam and Eve, which would be likely, then it would be they would have been almost 130 years old when Cain killed Abel. Now, in 130 years, what do you suppose a fertile couple who are told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth are doing? In all likelihood, they're having kids. So Adam and Eve were having kids for 130 years, approximately, at the time Cain killed Abel. That means they could have had hundreds of children. And this is not me making this up. This is what the Bible says. Are you there?
I'm here.
Okay.
I'm here.
So in other words, the problems you are raising are not real problems. They are areas where you're confused, but where you study the Bible more carefully, the Bible answers those questions itself.
Okay, so I want to let you know, you keep saying confused. Once again, you might think I'm confused, and I might sound confused to you, but if I sound confused, please ask me questions that you don't understand what I'm saying. I'm not confused. I understand about Seth, and I've...
Okay, I'm going to have to take you off the air right now because the music's begun, and I have to sign off. But maybe you're taking the word confused to be an insult. I don't mean it as an insult. I'm confused about some things myself. I'm saying that you have exhibited confusion in the statements you were making. And therefore, on those points, I believe you are confused. I'm not insulting you. I'm saying that confusion is something that can be overcome by better study and better thinking. And that's what I'd highly recommend. I appreciate your call, Lori. And I gave you the entire program. We didn't take another call. All right. There were no other calls waiting. All right, let's just say this. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday. Usually there are other calls waiting. We haven't had a single call program for years, but it's just a different kind of a day. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Thank you.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and not necessarily those of KBRT, its ownership, its management, or its sponsors.
1 minute till the top of the hour, you are tuned in to KBRT, serving God and country. The Narrow Path is one of many programs we have on this station. If you're new to KBRT, check out the programs page of our brand new website, kbrtradio.com. You can learn many other things about our station as well. Again, check out kbrtradio.com. Enjoying Everyday Life with Joyce Meyer is next, so stay right here.
One of my favorite scriptures for the Thanksgiving season is Psalm 92, verses 1 and 2. It is good to praise the Lord and make music to your name, O Most High, proclaiming your love in the morning and your faithfulness at night. This is Teresa Rogers, the receptionist at KBRT.
When you can't hear us on the radio, reach for your phone. Hear KBRT anytime with the free TuneIn Radio app for all smartphones.
Discerning talk radio for all of Southern California. This is KBRT and KBRT HD Costa Mesa and KNSN San Diego. Also on the web at KBRT740.com.
Welcome to Enjoying Everyday Life with New York Times bestselling author Joyce Meyer. On today's program, Joyce will be teaching from her series entitled Living with Hope. You may think you can't earn it, deserve it, or you're able to achieve it, but you need to have hope. When you have hope in your life, you're able to not just say, I hope that good will happen, but you're able to believe with a real life-changing hope that good will happen. When you have that kind of hope, it fuels your faith in God. With that kind of hope, you believe in Christ and can expect the best for every day. With real, unfailing hope, you gain the confidence and motivation to keep fighting through any challenge. It may be years since you felt hopeful and inspired to continue on your journey with God, but now is the time to let Him give you hope. Let today's teaching encourage you to build up your hope in God and choose to live hopeful every day. Now, here's Joyce with today's teaching, Living with Hope.
Well, we're talking about never giving up, and that's very, very important because if we give up, then there's not much God can do. we have to stay in the program and sometimes fight that good fight of faith and stand our ground and have an attitude. And your attitude is yours to command. It's something nobody can direct but you. Have an attitude of, I'm going to finish my course. I'm going to enjoy the journey. I'm going to fulfill my destiny. And everything that Jesus died for me to have, I'm going to have it. Not a little of it, not half of it, not 80% of it. Everything that Jesus died for me to have, I'm going to have it. If you don't have that attitude, then the devil will steal from you. Now today we're going to talk about defeating doubt and unbelief. And let's start in James chapter 1, verse 8. James 1, verse 8 starts out talking about trials and tribulations. And you know, sometimes, I mean, trials come for different reasons.